Well, good afternoon, everyone. It's nice to see all of you. Thank you for the special music, and real pleasure to be back here in East Texas. What a beautiful drive over it was today, and how terrible it's going to be tomorrow night. I couldn't believe when I saw that our receptionist in the office, she sends out these weather updates all the time, and I accuse her of just sending out the bad report so she can get off work. And so she sent this out on, it would be yesterday. I said, well, she's lying. That can't be true. It can't be 19 degrees tomorrow night, you know, and 75 degrees today. But sure enough, you know, that's what they're predicting, and ice and snow possibly. So we'll, have a little more winter before we finally get into real spring. But it did seem a lot greener as we drove in this direction from the last time I was over here, and seemed like we're getting there, but we'll have a little bit of an interruption this week. We'll see how bad it actually gets. Mr. McNeely was mentioning about, of course, the In Accord this week. I did talk about the magazine. We're really pleased. I hope you are as well with Discern. It's been a real quality product. It's not only what's inside, but simply the quality of it. I was very pleased that we were able to send it to everyone around the world, all the English-speaking areas. That's something we could not have even probably dreamed of as short as a year ago. But what a wonderful year we've had this past year, and God's blessed us greatly, and so we can do those things. And yesterday I was putting together, going over some figures, because it isn't cheap to send something of that quality. And of course, the just to give you a comparison, most magazines of this nature weigh approximately 2 ounces would be the weight, whereas Discern will weigh 4 ounces. So it's actually 2.8, I think, was if you drew a comparison between, you know, just a normal magazine of that same size, number of pages, would weigh about 2.8 ounces. Whereas this weighs 4 ounces. Actually, I think I said that wrong. It's point, is it? Yeah, well, anyway, it's almost twice as heavy, which weighs into, of course, the cost of shipping. And when you start shipping to Africa and other places, you run into all kinds of issues and problems. But when you crunch the numbers, and I'll give you an example, and I was just doing this yesterday, and it made me feel good about what we're doing and why we're doing it. When you crunch the numbers, it is expensive for us to mail Discern to, let's just, again, the example I use would be Southern Africa. So to send it to South Africa, Zambia, and Zimbabwe, now we're sending it to one location, and they will distribute it from there. In Malawi, those four countries which compose Southern Africa. In that region of the world, we have about 650 members or people attending services. So we sent 360 magazines, which is about one for every two members there. Now, again, in South Africa, there'll be a number that will have internet access, but not in these other countries. They just simply won't have it, and probably in this lifetime won't have it. So if we don't provide something in print, they really have nothing. So the total cost of sending those magazines for a whole year, that's every 2 months sending Discern to 360 magazines to those four countries, cost approximately $10,000 for the year. That's printing and mailing. I don't want to just say mailing. Printing and mailing. It costs us about a dollar, depending on the number we print, because the more you print, the price goes down. But with the current rate of printing, it costs us about $1.70 to print the magazine, and it's actually very inexpensive to mail it in the U.S. But it becomes more expensive when you go there. But about $10,000 per year. Now that sounds like, well, that's a lot of money for 360 magazines every 2 months, six times a year. And then I began to say, well, there's 650 people there. You begin to add it up. It comes to just over $1 per month per member. And I thought, you know, if we can't afford, I mean, if we have the ability to do that, to send literature to the members of the church, it costs us a little over $1 per month per member, then, you know, shame on us, I guess, is the way I felt about it. But so it you know, the perspective was that we're providing something that they'll never have over the internet, that of course many of us have. And we've also, of course, encouraged anyone, certainly even in the U.S., whether you have internet access or not, if you'd like to get a copy of the magazine and you know, the hard copy of it, then you're more than welcome. You shouldn't feel like, well, you know, I'm really costing the church money by doing this. You know, it really, as far as I'm concerned, it's very small investment to be able to provide the quality of spiritual content that we're able to provide. And so, I just encourage anyone who would like to have that to take advantage of it. We're happy we're able to do it. We also mailed this week Discerner. I'm sure I'm not pronouncing that correctly, but that's as close as I could get from, you know, it's amazing how you grew up just like I grew up. Well, I grew up in the South as well, but you have trouble hearing certain sounds, and he had to say it 10 times, and I'm sure I didn't even get it correct. It's just, it doesn't register to hear how it sounds in French. So anyway, whatever the name of our magazine in French is, it went out this week to all of the members in France. They will all get their personal copy. Now, we only have families, I'm not sure how many we have, but about 50 members scattered around France. And then, of course, in French-speaking Africa, which is the majority of our French members, we have large congregations in Burundi, somewhere around 250 people there. And then, of course, scattered around, it comes to, I believe, about 400 or 500 members in French-speaking Africa. So we sent all of those this week. And again, it's the cost is not cheap. Again, I don't want to give the impression that this is real simple or real cheap. But again, the value that we can provide, and we're already getting messages and comments from individuals in some of these countries that they just can't believe that they're actually getting a copy of a magazine and able to read it. And it's absolutely amazing how much life those that material has, and it's good quality. It'll be passed around, and you could go back there 30 years from now, and you'll probably find copies of it. I always remember in Ghana going and visiting a member, and this was a family that lived. It wasn't quite a mud hut, but it was just maybe a step above that. And it was a man and his wife and six children lived in a space that wasn't much bigger than maybe twice the size of this stage. And that was their home. You know, it's maybe 10 feet by 12 feet. And in the evenings, they had beds that they just laid out on the floor, and that's where they slept. But on his walls, he had old Plain Truth magazines. He had read them, and he had put them on the wall. I mean, they used it for decoration on their walls in this basically a mud hut. And I thought, well, you know, it's anything in writing seems to last a long time. And even in this last trip to India, some of the old Reader's Digest ads are, you know, still out there. And some of the people we met, that was their first contact, was the Reader's Digest ad. They would pass them around and more people would see them. So I guess my point in that is that by sending a quality magazine into Africa, you should never discount the value it will have in being passed around. And actually so many people having an opportunity to see it and having an opportunity to read it. So I'm just very happy we were able to do that. As I said, a year ago, it would have been questionable whether we could actually do something like that. And what a difference a year has made as far as our ability to do that. And I'm just very, very pleased we could. So on In Accord this week, as Mr. McNeely mentioned, I talk about the magazine a fair amount as well, and the number of people, of course, that will actually be receiving it. So anyway, that's our second issue. A lot of the international areas just got their first issue here about 2 or 3 weeks ago, and now we've already put in the mail the second issue of Discern. I'd like to begin this afternoon by giving you a parable. Now, this is a more of a modern parable that has a very specific lesson to it, and you'll probably figure it out pretty quickly. You've probably heard one of these before, but I think it has a pretty specific point to make here this afternoon as I begin. It says, what if you had a bank From what Mr. McNeely said, it probably won't happen at Big Sandy Bank. But what if you had a bank that credited to your account $86,400 every day? Every day, that just magically appeared in your account. But it did not carry a balance over from day to day. You would not be allowed to keep cash in your account, and every evening your account was zeroed out. You would spend every bit of it every day if that happened. And somebody said, at midnight tonight, 1 minute afterwards, there'll be $86,400 in your account, and at midnight or 11:59 the next night, it'll go away. And then at 12:01, there'll be another $86,400. Well, but you have to spend it all in that day. You can't carry it over. Well, I think you'd strive to spend every single penny you possibly could. You wouldn't leave a single penny to be lost, because at the end of the day it'll zero out. Each of us, if you think about it, and this is the parable, has just such a bank, and it's called time. Each one of us has just such a bank, and it's called time. Every morning, or at the beginning of a day, it credits you with 86,400 seconds. And every night it cancels, or it, you know, you start over again another day, it all goes away. And each day a new account begins with 86,400 seconds. And as I said, each night it burns the records of the day before. So if you fail to use the day's deposits, the loss is really yours. There's no going back. There's no drawing against tomorrow. Like to have some extra seconds as opposed to tomorrow. We can only live in the present, and we can only live on today's time. We cannot gain time. The idea of gaining time is simply impossible. You really can't gain time. You really can't harbor time, save it up for something later on. You know, I was told a number of years ago, and I've always remembered this, that, and again, it's just a simple principle, that anything that we feel is important, we will find the time to do it. For example, if someone invites you to, you know, you could name the occasion, whatever it might be, and you say, well, I'm sorry, I really don't have the time. Well, that it really isn't true. You have the time, but you have something else you have deemed, and maybe appropriately, more important. Because we all have the same amount of time. But time is something that we can use wisely, or we can use it, you know, we can, as some would say, flitter it away. Well, most people live life today as though it'll never end. As though it'll never end. I was thinking coming over here, of course, that the last time I believe I spoke here, you know, Mr. Neff was here, Mr. Weinbrenner was here. And since that time, both of them have died. After I came over for Mr. Neff's funeral, and I flew the next day, I believe it was the next day, I lost track of time, up to Indiana. Another friend of ours, someone we've known for many, many years, Ray Wooten, had died. So I was actually up for his funeral and then back again and then had another trip out of town at that point. But we seem to live life as though it will never end. But we know, it isn't that we don't know this, that it will end. I'd like to begin in Revelation chapter 10 here this afternoon. I want to actually speak about prophecy today, but some specifics of prophecy that sometimes gets lost in the whole gamut that's out there about prophecy or things that people say about Bible prophecy. Revelation chapter 10 is an interesting little section here. The title at the top, at least in the New King James, says "The Mighty Angel with the Little Book." And it tells this, you know, if you can imagine a picture. Revelation is so graphic, it is intended for you to get a mental picture of certain things. And that mental picture then relates to events that are going to happen in world affairs. We know that, we believe that. But notice verse 1. I mean, if you can just picture this in your mind. "I saw still another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was on his head, his face was like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. And he had a little book open in his hand. And he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. So, you know, I sort of get this picture, and you've probably seen some of the old movies or old cartoons of, you know, you've got like a Hercules, you know, or something of that nature, standing with one foot, or this great giant standing with one foot on the land and one foot in the sea. So here's this mighty angel, this picture. And he says, verse 3, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roars. When he cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up the things which the seven thunders uttered, and do not write them. The angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised up his hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are in it. And here's the phrase. Now, in the New King James, it says that there should be delay no longer. And yet, in the King James, it says that there should be time no longer. There is coming a point in time, in the history of the world, where God is going to declare, and here this angel is making this declaration, that it is over. Time will, as again, in this human experience, will come to an end. There will be time no longer. And then continuing in the King James, but in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished as he has declared to his servants the prophets. Prophecy is often viewed as sort of this mishmash of, you know, here a little, there a little, these events, those events, terrible things, the kingdom of God, something yet to come. But it's always something that's sort of out there. And yet, this angel declares that there's coming a day when it will be declared, it is now done. All the prophecies have been fulfilled. It is now time no more. It's an event or a series of events that lead to the conclusion or the fulfillment, we should say, of God's plan. The great mystery that God has worked out on this earth, beginning all the way back to the time of the Garden of Eden and coming all the way forward to the time when Jesus Christ returns to this earth. And the prophecies that talk about all of the various pieces of that puzzle, you might say, that lead to, you know, everything leads to a conclusion. Everything leads to the point in time where God's plan, this great mystery, is finished. And it's all done. Now, that's a remarkable statement and a remarkable moment. That phrase, when there will be time no longer. Consider the modern efforts and ideas about prophecy. In a lot of ways, September the 11th changed a lot of people's ideas, changed a lot of opinions about prophecy. There are many writers today that try to weave September the 11th into their prophecies. True or false or whatever, they want to weave that in. It's a major event that occurred. Of course, there have been many major events that have occurred over the last 2,000 years since Jesus Christ walked this earth. But I remember after September the 11th, it was so unusual. And, you can tell where you were, and I can tell where I was. You know, we were sitting in Florida. We'd flown down for Labor Day the day before, and we had a young lady that I'd known since she was born virtually, and she wanted me to come and baptize her. And so we baptized her on Labor Day. We were there for the Sabbath, and we were to fly back, actually had a ticket for the morning of September the 11th out of Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And we sat and watched the TV and, of course, watched what happened, as all of you did. Needless to say, our flight was canceled. There was no flights anywhere that day and for several days, and we ended up renting a car to drive back to Houston at that time since we weren't going to get a flight. But you remember that. It changed a lot of things, changed a lot of things. I actually had calls from people after September the 11th, people that I hadn't seen or heard from in many years, who'd been in the church and who said, well, is this it? Is this the beginning of the end? Is this only, you know, what does this mean? What does this mean in prophecy? And I said, well, I actually don't know what it means in prophecy. I said, well, it has to mean something. That's such a huge event. And I said, well, what do you know about prophecy? What do you think about prophecy? What does prophecy mean to you? Is prophecy for the purpose of declaring the day Christ will return so you can somehow be ready for that? Or does prophecy serve an entirely different purpose in Scripture? And do we sometimes get sort of pulled into all of these ideas and things that are thrown around, and we get, you know, nervous, or we get upset, or we get worried, or we, or maybe, who knows what people may experience? Is that what prophecy is about? Or was this a horrific event that fits into prophecy in the bigger scheme of things? But, you know, to try to find from Nostradamus or some remote scripture in Isaiah that says, oh, well, there it is. You know, there this idea of a sycamore tree. There was a sycamore tree there. Now that's judgment upon God's people. Well, where is that? And how does that fit into prophecy? What does that really mean? I also remember wasn't long after 9/11 that I was watching a well-known politician. And he was telling, which he was correct, he was giving a litany of all of the trouble spots in the world. And this goes back about 10 years ago. And he made a statement that actually caught the press off guard, and it was actually circulated very widely. And I listened to him, and I said, did he really say that? His comment was, World War III has already begun. He made that announcement. And again, he based that on a litany of all the things that were occurring in the world. And that was 10 years ago. And I was just shocked to hear him say that. He put it in terms of Bible prophecy, a well-known politician, and he announced that the World War III had begun, and it was going to lead to this great catastrophe and lead to Armageddon. Now, he didn't give a date, but he was talking within a fairly short period of time this would lead to Armageddon. Again, he used the biblical term. That was 10 years ago. Turn with me to Zechariah chapter 12. Consider the events in the Middle East. We watch the Middle East. It's hard not to watch it, actually. You would have to be hiding somewhere not to hear about the Middle East, whether it's on your national newscast or some cable news. You're going to hear about the Middle East. You're going to hear, what does Netanyahu think of this? You're going to see him speaking to, you know, the Knesset. Or you're going to see, for a very small country in the middle of a very troubled part of the world, the world does pay special attention to what's said and happens in that part of the world. It's simply a fact. Zechariah 12, verse 2. We have a fairly clear prophecy in the book of Zechariah. It says, behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away will surely be cut in pieces, though all nations of the earth are gathered against it. Verse 4, in that day, says the Lord, I will strike every horse with confusion and its rider with madness. I will open my eyes on the house of Judah and will strike every horse of the people with blindness. So you have Jerusalem, old city. If you've ever been there, it's, you know, the old city of Jerusalem is very, very small. You can walk around it, but this very small city, you walk within a few paces almost to the different sections, divided, you know, the Arab quarter, the Jewish quarter, the Armenian quarter, and, you know, the Christian quarter, I guess, is what it is. And you can walk, and you walk through there. We actually, when we walked through there, we were in the Arab quarter, and along came some Jewish boys, and they, you know, you recognize they were dressed as the Orthodox Jews would be dressed, and they were locking arms, and they were rushing with their heads down through the Arab quarter because they didn't want to make eye contact with anyone. They didn't want to create a disturbance because they were just walking through the Arab quarter. And the tension is there, and they live with it every single day. Now, I've not been in every city in the world, but for a city that small to experience that, there is something there that is much greater than anyone has seen or does see anywhere. There's no question that it's the center. You know, it's ground zero for the fulfillment of prophecy in the end time. And it's, you know, of course, it is what it is today, and obviously we see what will happen in the future. But today, you know, taking all that I've just said, we live in a world of extreme skepticism. So there have been so many doomsayers that have set dates that no one listens anymore. Well, you know, it's just another lunatic. And many of them are lunatics who come on the scene, make a prediction, write themselves into a prophecy, pull an obscure verse out of, you know, whether it's Isaiah or Zechariah, wherever, and all the other prophecies sort of get lost. And it's sort of the genre today of writing prophetic books of taking a verse and making a prophecy out of that verse and virtually ignoring everything else and fit all of the puzzle pieces of world history into your little verse and explaining that verse in the eyes of fulfilled prophecy. Now, I'm not obviously discounting that every verse is significant and important, and I don't have an issue with that. But to write yourself into the prophecy, to begin to set certain dates that things are going to happen and predict them to occur, is that what God wants us to do with prophecy? How should we as God's people react to all of this? What should we be thinking? What should we be doing? And what is God's intent with prophecy? What does he want us to gain from it? Really, the title of my sermon today is Time No More. Time No More. If you want a subtitle, it is What Does Prophecy Mean to Us? What does it mean? What is the purpose in prophecy? In 1994, Christianity Today ran an article on Harold Camping. Now, I believe he's deceased now. But he made a couple of very startling predictions, had thousands of people actually respond to him. I mean, here was this individual who made a very specific prediction, and thousands of people. He had enough money that he invested in billboards all over the country predicting a specific date for Christ's return. His first one was in 1994, then later on came up with another one. Says, this is the article in Christianity Today. September 1994 came and went. Apparently, it was incorrect. End Times forecaster Harold Camping told Christianity Today by September the 28th, referring to his prediction that the world would end on the previous day. 2 years ago, Camping predicted that Christ would return in judgment between September the 15th. He predicted this in 1992, between September, which was again in the wake of 9/11. I'm sorry, previous to 9/11 by a whole decade. But even before that, he predicted in 1992 that September the 15th and 27th were the dates that the end would come in 1994. He also published his claims in a book titled 1994. Reminds me of, I don't know if any of you saw this book a number of years ago, 88 Reasons Why Christ Must Come in 1988. The next year, he wrote another book entitled, guess what, 89 Reasons Why Christ Must Come in 1989. And you know what his 89th reason was? Because he didn't come in 1988. So he got another book out of it. And so again, it's this cycle that goes on and on. But Camping produced more than 80,000 copies of his two books, or sold 80,000 copies. He had thousands of devoted radio listeners who heeded his warnings to some extent. Others made similar predictions in the year 2000. One of the most successful series ever produced in religious books was the series Left Behind, or Left Behind series, by LaHaye. And escapes me the name of the other author, but LaHaye was one of the authors, Tim LaHaye. It drew so much attention, but after a short while, it sort of became lost. 2000 came. 2000 didn't bring about the end of the world or all of the things that were being predicted. Then, of course, September the 11th became the next focus. Now, here's a quote I want to read to you and see if you maybe haven't heard this quote before, but maybe you have. It says, the earth is degenerating today. Bribery and corruption abound. Children no longer obey their parents. Every man wants to write a book, and it is evident that the end of the world is fast approaching. Supposedly that appeared in an Assyrian tablet in 2800 BC. So again, it's this idea that the end is coming isn't new. And, of course, that's fair enough because it shouldn't be new because the Bible certainly has talked about this for, you know, a long, long time. But you may prefer Charles Schulz, the creator of the Peanuts comic strip, his statement about the end of the world. So don't worry about the world coming to an end today. It's already tomorrow in Australia. So, you know, that's a little different approach to the whole subject. But as I said, we've had a somewhat of an awakening, I think, in the church, and that's fair enough, and I think that's a good thing, in prophecy. But where is it taking us? What is it going to provide? Alvin Toffler, who is the author of Future Shock, speaks about the changes that have taken place in communication and transportation. And my point here is that we truly do live in a world that to deny that it's very different today than the world has ever been when it comes to human civilization is to deny reality. I mean, whatever field you want to look at, there's nothing to compare to today. And Alvin Toffler says this, talking about communication and transportation. If you were to take a picture of society right after the Civil War, just over 100 years ago, you would see a world which had changed little in communication and transportation in almost 6,000 years. Horses, buggies are the mode of transportation. This is right after the Civil War. And letters are the primary source of communication. But look where we are in just over 100 years. How that has changed. So, you know, again, all of that is, as I said, to talk about prophecy. What is the purpose in prophecy? What do we know about prophecy? I think we would all agree that at one time in the history of the church, we felt we understood a lot of things about prophecy that maybe today we would say, well, maybe we don't understand as much as we thought. But what should we think today about prophecy? As I said, the title of the sermon is Time No Longer. This day is coming, but because it seems to have been given so many false ideas, so many unreal predictions that obviously never occurred, we kind of let it slip under the radar screen. We sort of put prophecy aside. It's confusing. I just need to live a good life. I don't need to worry about prophecy. And is that really true? Shouldn't we know or shouldn't we be familiar with prophecy and what the Bible says the future holds? But what does it say? Where does prophecy fit in your life? And what impact does it have on you? Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel, the 7th chapter. In Daniel chapter 7, again, I'm not going through this entire prophecy, but I want to talk about a section that has relevance for us. Not that all of it doesn't have relevance for us, but you know the story of the vision of the four beasts and the world-ruling empires and the predictions that are here and all of those things that have been unfolded. And then, of course, we come to the last of the four beasts and the terrible beast. And, you know, you've got the 10 horns and you've got the little horn and so on. But look at verse 21 of Daniel chapter 7. It says, I was watching, and the same horn, that's this little horn, was making war against the saints. And I mean, this is a shocking statement in some ways when let's take our paradigm today as Christians and how we see us and what God does for us. And, you know, sometimes we can sort of fall in that category. Well, I'm a Christian. I'm doing my best to obey God. Everything should be good. Everything should be great. You know, doesn't God bless those who obey Him? I'm obeying Him. I'm keeping His Sabbath. I keep the holy days. Shouldn't my life virtually be perfect? Sort of a little bubble that nothing ever goes wrong. Well, look at what it says here. This may surprise you. It says this little horn is making war against the saints and prevailing against them. Read the story of God's people and tell me if there isn't a real being out there. You know, this is actually this little horn motivated and driven by Satan who wants to destroy the people of God. And amazingly, you know, you sort of keep in mind the story of Job, where God allows this being, working through, in this case, this little horn, to prevail against the people of God. Prevail against the people of God. Why would God allow that? What's going on here? And then it says verse 22, which puts it in our time frame. This is going to continue until the Ancient of Days came. And a judgment was made in favor of the saints of the Most High, and the time came for the saints to possess the kingdom. So from the whatever time you want to mark, go back to the very beginning of the church, all the way up until Christ returns and brings the kingdom of God to this earth, there are going to be times when this powerful being will prevail against the people of God. He will have success against the people of God. The people of God will suffer wrong and suffer wrongfully. They don't, obviously, it's not that someone deserves it, but those things are going to happen. But then going on in verse 23, thus he says, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, shall devour the whole earth, trample it and break it in pieces. The ten horns are ten kings who shall arise from this kingdom, and another shall arise after them, and he shall be different from the first ones, and he shall subdue three kings. So this one horn, you know, there are ten horns. One horn comes up, subdues three, and if that leaves you the seven. We would talk about the seven resurrections of the Holy Roman Empire, this beast power we're going to see at the end time, and this religious oversight that's going to occur, this union that occurs between this religious leader and, of course, these physical leaders as well, these kings that we're told. And it says he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, claim to be something that obviously he isn't. And again, it says pompous words. But notice the next part of that verse. Now, in the New King James, it says, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. If you look in the margin in the New King James Bible, and then, of course, the King James says this, shall wear out the saints. Shall wear out the saints of the Most High. Now, that word alone implies a lot, wear out the people of God. But if you study that particular word, it's actually one of the unusual words. It's part of Daniel was written in Aramaic. And so it's an unusual word in Aramaic, and it actually, this is the only place in Scripture that it's used. And when a word is only used once in Scripture, it's hard to really know, well, what does it mean? You don't have a comparison. But you find this word in Aramaic, and it actually means a mental wearing out. Not physical, but mental. It's actually emotionally and mentally wearing people out or wearing people down. I think we understand that. You even find the Apostle Paul uses a similar word in Greek. It's not the same word, but a similar reference in Timothy, where he talks about the stress of the end time, the stress. We understand stress. We understand how that can be used to destroy us, wear us out. So here you have, in the middle of a prophecy, an amazing statement that God's people are going to suffer. Doesn't mean you've done anything wrong, but things aren't always going to go right. You're not always going to get the job, even though you may have prayed for it. The things are and will go wrong at times in your life. And you will. There will be, you know, I've said it this way. I believe none of us are going to escape this world without some tragedy in our lives. It's just going to happen. It's part of this human experience. And then you add Satan into the mix. Things are not always going to go as you would like or as you feel best for you and your family. And we should never discount the fact that there is this active being, Satan, and that there is fulfillment of prophecy and things are going to happen. This is Satan's world. It's not God's world today. But it's going to lead to, there is a prophecy about that coming world. But we find prophetically that the people of God are going to experience these things. So what do we take from that? And then what does the prophecy do for us? What does prophecy do for us? Daniel chapter 11 is one of the longest prophecies. In fact, it is the longest prophecy in the Bible. Our view of Daniel 11 is that it is a progressive story leading up to, in verse 40, it talks about at the end of time. The end of time. Or the end time, as it says in verse 40, the time of the end in the New King James. But back up just a few verses, and you find again the story of God's people over the years. And I'm bringing these out to say that we should not expect today, as we approach the very end of the age, that things will be necessarily any different than they've been in the past for the people of God. But notice verse 33, "And those of the people who understand shall instruct many. Yet for many days they shall fall by sword and flame, by captivity and plundering." Now this goes back to probably shortly after the first century and some of the things that occurred at that time. But verse 34, "Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, but many shall join with them by intrigue or flattery." And verse 35, "And some of those of understanding shall fall." Now, so here we have a prediction that there will be people of God who from all appearances, really got the message, really knew what it was and what it was all about, who will fall or fail. Why? "To refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end, because it is still for the appointed time." That things that happen to us in this life, even when some others may fall away, and again, those, I assume most in this room, probably have roots back to the worldwide Church of God and days when there were hundreds and thousands of people. That people, there would be people who had understanding who will fall away, but everything is for a particular purpose. Not again that they were forced to fall away, but that falling away actually should do what? Should refine. It should purify. It should make us closer to God, because we see beyond all of this and we see that there's an appointed time when, as the angel said, there will be time no more. It will come about. And a complete and total confidence in that. So you begin to get a glimpse as to what prophecy really should do for us. Prophecy, understanding prophecy, seeing things as they are fulfilled, grasping them, isn't for you to save your life here and now. God doesn't reveal prophecy or have prophecy in the Bible so that we can somehow know exactly when something's going to happen and we can fill our cellars with enough food and who knows whatever else that we will save our physical lives. The point of prophecy is to save you spiritually, is to have you in the kingdom of God, to have you as a child in God's kingdom, a son or a daughter who is brought to glory. That's God's purpose. That's where everything must go. You know, there is a verse that says, if you seek to save your life, and every time I see some of these shows, you know, where everybody's got, it's going to get really bad, and there's going to be a shortage of food, and so I've got all this stuff hidden away, and I've got, you know, maybe bombs hidden on my property to keep people away, and we're all out away from everybody, and we're going to do all these things. I think, have you ever read the scripture in Mark that says, you know, he who seeks to save his life will lose it, but he who loses his life for my sake, these saints that Satan prevails over, will gain eternal life. If our goal isn't really eternal life, if that really isn't what we see, then there's something wrong with our vision. We've missed something. The value of this human existence, this human life, is only significant if it translates into eternal life. That's when it becomes significant. But the church has struggled over the years, but it's not new. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 46. The Apostle Paul corrects fairly sternly the Corinthian church for a variety of things. And notice what one of them is. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Well, that's not the verse. 1 Corinthians 11. The verse says this. So I'll quote it to you. I actually wrote it down wrong. I'll quote to you the verse. The verse actually says that everyone has a prophecy. Everyone has, you know, his own hymn. Everyone has his own, you name it. He has that. And Paul talked about that confusion that caused when everyone sort of has his own personal prophecy, its own personal idea of what's going to happen. There's a website that, if you ever get a chance to check it out sometime, it's a site that it's called Armageddon books. And in our under this particular website, they have 1,000 books on prophecy. 1,000 books on prophecy. That's all they do is sell books on prophecy. They have over 100 that have come out just since the first of this year. And it's just a continual writing of books on prophecy. Here are a couple of the titles. The Mark of Evil, about the Mark of the Beast, Tim LaHaye. The Coming Global Islamic Invasion, the story of Ezekiel 38 and 39. Coming of the End, A Quick Look at the Rapture, Beast Tech, The Mark of the Beast and Technology, The Key to the Middle East, Antichrist Before the Day of the Lord, The Truth About the Harbinger. The Harbinger was a book written a few years ago by an individual who had been a Jewish rabbi. He's no longer a rabbi now. He's strictly an evangelical Protestant. He has a Sunday church and all of those things, but he wrote this book called The Harbinger, and equates that with 9/11 is the harbinger. There was a sycamore tree, which really there wasn't a sycamore tree, but supposedly there was, and he uses this obscure verse in Isaiah to say, well, that was judgment upon the people of God, the nation of Israel, which he rightly claims to be the United States, and in September of 2015, there'll be a total collapse. That's 14 years after 9/11. So he's got all of these prophecies laid out. Well, there's some things that are correct there. It's absolutely correct that there will be punishment coming for our sins. I mean, that's absolutely correct. And our nation has slipped into sinful behavior more and more as time goes on. So those things are all correct. But again, there are a lot of other aspects to it as well. But that's one of the books. And so now someone has written a book, says the truth about the harbinger. So here's the harbinger. Now, somebody else is writing a critique of it, say, well, here's the truth about it. And we'll probably have somebody else write a book, so you want to know the truth about the truth about the harbinger. And, you know, it's a constant turning over of books about prophecy. Another one is entitled Preparing America for the Wrath of God. Four Blood Moons by John Hagee. John Hagee's a fellow out of San Antonio. He's been very, very successful with building his church. The four blood moons, you know, claiming that, well, there are only three times in the last however many years that this has happened. And he kind of equates it with the redness of the moon, and it's described in, or the moon becoming like blood in Revelation. I mean, it's not true. You know, it's interesting. It may stimulate someone, and maybe that's okay, but where does it fit in prophecy? What does it do for you? What does God want these scriptures to do for you and for me? Another one's called Damascus Countdown. Another one, Unveiling the End Times. Another one, The Zenith 2016. So you're always going to find individuals who will try to set certain dates. But yet, we ignore so many scriptures about prophecy. I don't mean you and me, but I mean the world, those who get so caught up in these prophetic books, ignore what Scripture really says. Let's go to Matthew 24. The one thing that everybody seems in writing prophecy books wants to be able to do is to predict the date for the end. You know, whatever they term that to be, the return of Christ, Battle of Armageddon, or whatever their terminology, whatever their theology wants them to declare, they want to pin a date on it. And so they try to do that. But yet they completely ignore, and I won't read all of these scriptures, there are about a dozen scriptures that clearly point out that you cannot know the day nor the hour. So what does everybody want to know? The day and the hour. You know, why waste our time, and again, I'm speaking sort of rhetorically, why waste our time on something that the Bible says you cannot know? It's kind of counterproductive. So if prophecy isn't to tell us the day Christ returns, what's it for? What should it do for you? What is it? How does it affect your life? Matthew 24, again, three very quick verses here. Verse 36, part of the answer we're going to find right here in Matthew 24. Verse 36, but of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. That day and hour no one knows. Not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. And some will say, well, you know, it just says that they didn't know at that time. So maybe, you know, here we are almost 2,000 years later. Maybe it isn't speaking to us. Do we think that Christ wasn't speaking to us when he gives this, you know, Olivet prophecy message? Well, again, he is speaking to us, but he says of that day and hour, there's a problem. There's a problem when we fixate on a date and a time. That becomes a problem. Verse 42. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. Well, now, wait a minute. If this isn't for the end time, why should those people be watching? I mean, that came and went, that period of time. The only people that watching would be relevant for are those that are living when Jesus Christ returns. Otherwise, you know, yes, you should be watching all through time, but the relevancy of it is really at the very end. You want to be watching. But he says, be careful. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. And then verse 44. Therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So you have these prophecies that clearly declare that Christ, or the coming of Christ, is something that we should not, well, I would say if we can't know it, then therefore we should not fixate upon identifying the exact day. Because if we do, we're going to miss the really important thing about prophecy. And that's also found here in Matthew 24. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 2 that we should be diligent. We should study God's Word so that we prove ourselves to be a good servant, you know, a good worker. And he says at the end of that verse, at verse 15, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, if he says rightly dividing the word of truth, I think it isn't a huge leap to say that the tendency for a lot of people is going to be to improperly divide the word of truth, to take Scripture to try to fit in a puzzle or a model that really either isn't correct or leads us in a different direction. Now, I would turn to another Scripture, Deuteronomy chapter 13. And I want to put this in before I go, and then I want to give you several points or purposes for prophecy that sometimes get lost. And I'm not at all discouraging, even reading and looking at some of this material. I think some of it's very interesting. We'll see, you know, different ideas of how things may happen. I don't have an issue or a problem with that. But if it distracts us from what's really important and what God is really telling us in prophecy, then I think it is a problem. And I believe we need to make sure that that doesn't happen to us. But Deuteronomy chapter 13 says, if there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, let us go after other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. You shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. If this idea of prophecy or these prophets, even if they what they say comes true, but it distracts you, takes you away from what's really important, then there's a problem. In this case, he says, if they don't teach you to keep God's law, then why should you pay attention to them? He said, don't even listen to them. I had an individual recently who said, well, what do you think of the book, The Harbinger? Isn't that a great book? And all these little details and all these things that he points out that, you know, may or may not be true and maybe it'll happen. I said, it was very interesting. But, you know, at the end of the day, he teaches that we observe Sunday. He teaches that he doesn't teach, you know, the keeping of the holy days. He doesn't teach, you know, he teaches everything else that evangelical Protestantism teaches. Is that where we should be listening? Now, again, I have no problem. I read some of the Tim LaHaye series, and you know, it's interesting. It brings out some interesting ideas and thoughts. I don't have an issue with that. But if it distracts us, if it takes us into a different direction as far as what prophecy was intended to do, then shame on us, because it only becomes clutter and takes us away from what's really important. In Isaiah chapter 46, in Isaiah chapter 46, we find what I think is really one of the more significant things that we must remember when it comes to prophecy. Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9. says, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there's no other. I am God and there is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. At the end of the day, prophecy will be fulfilled. God will do what he said he would do. Whether it works out in detail as we think it might, or as I think it might, or you think it might, isn't even relevant in the end of days when the angel declares it is done. Time is over. Then it'll be very clear, all of these little details where they fit. God has given us, I believe, a fairly good summary of prophetic events. And maybe that's all we need. Maybe these little stories of intricate stories of how, you know, this happened and this is what it meant. And, you know, September the 11th really meant this. Well, is that, again, significant for who we are today? And does that really play a part? Why did God give us prophecy? I'd like to give you four reasons for prophecy. And none of them is so that we will know the day that Christ will return. Four reasons for prophecy. Number one, prophecy is for inspiration. To be absolutely confident and inspired by the fact that God will take care of us in the end of days. That God will see to it that those who remain faithful will be a part of his kingdom. That should inspire us. Prophecy tells us. Prophecy is a story of all the bad times that are coming, but there is the good conclusion. There's the good conclusion. Prophecy is important, and prophecy should inspire us. Secondarily, prophecy should encourage us that God hasn't deserted us, that the story will be fulfilled. Thirdly, we should all understand that prophecy points us to Christ. True understanding of prophecy points us to Christ. Not off on some pathway that, you know, leads in a convoluted way and you got to get, you know, this conspiracy theory and that conspiracy theory and all of these things, you weave them together and somehow that creates this hole over here. Well, where is Christ in all of that? And why isn't he central to our lives? Why is it living like him more important than having all these conspiracy theories and all these things figured out? Is that what prophecy was for? Well, no. Prophecy is to point us to Christ. Christ is central to all of the prophecies. And, of course, number four, prophecy is to prepare us when used properly and used correctly. Not prepare us to save our lives, but to prepare us so we stay faithful, so that we don't become weary and become worn out. Prophecy gives us hope for the future. Prophecy tells us, yes, there's a dark day coming, but there's a beautiful day beyond that. Prophecy tells us where we will be and where we'll end up. And prophecy, therefore, is extremely significant. Extremely significant. But let's go to Matthew 24, and I want to end by going through the Olivet prophecy and touch on some key points, because I think this, if you understand Matthew 24 and 25 properly and you get the real message that Christ is giving, he's not trying to tell you to, you know, work all these little details out so that you'll know exactly when Christ is coming. But there's a very different message in Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. I've described it in the New Testament or the Gospels, that you have the ministry of Jesus Christ. It begins with this long treatise, and again, I'm talking about what's recorded. It begins with this long treatise that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And there are those that say that section of Scripture is really the model of the new covenant relationship with God. It describes it. It's no longer just whether you, as it was pointed out in the sermonette, where you just love your neighbor. It's now you have to do more than that. So Matthew 5, 6, and 7 describes the depth of that new covenant relationship. So that's one book into Christ's ministry. The last book, it's as though he begins with this long treatise and he ends with a long treatise, which is the Olivet Prophecy, which consumes Matthew 24 and Matthew 25. So if Christ is telling us to get your life in order, this is the new covenant relationship, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What is he telling us in Matthew 24 and 25? What does he leave the disciples with? What is the message that we find written here? Matthew 24 and 25, two chapters contain 97 verses. 52 of these 97 verses deal with one central fact, that you cannot know exactly when Christ will return. In one way or another, 52 verses of these 97 deal with that. So how can we, as God's people today, read this prophecy and not come away with the fact, you know, he's telling me that I need to be ready all the time. I need to be ready every single day for the return of Christ. It is a fallacious idea that I can somehow know when that day will occur and I'll kind of, you know, get my courage up and I'll be ready when he comes. That is a terrible way to look at the Christian life. The way we look at the Christian life is, I get up this morning, I have so much time. Am I going to invest it in becoming a better person today than I was yesterday? If you don't get on your knees, and you know, I speak to myself as well every single day, and pray that God will help you be a better person today than you were yesterday, you're missing the real idea, the real central idea of Christianity. And that is, we must be about using that time to improve who we are with the help of God every single day. And you might say, just as time, you get a fresh start every day and an opportunity to do that. That's the clear message of Matthew 24 and 25. 52 verses deal with that. Let's begin in verse 1 of Matthew 24. And I'm going to lay out an outline for you. I'm not going to read through this. You can read through the prophecy yourself. But compare what we read, or look at what we read here. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 3 is the introduction. This is the setting for the discussion that will follow. This is a private discussion about the future. Now, they came to him privately. It's a private discussion. If you go back to Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you find the same thing. Matthew 5 begins with a private discussion between Christ and the disciples. Now, when he's finished, it says there are crowds around. If you've ever visited what they think is the Mount of Beatitudes in Galilee, in Israel, you'll see that, you know, it makes a lot of sense that one could be on the side of that hill and the Sea of Galilee in the background, and it's kind of a concave area there today where they think it occurred, where you could easily see crowds gathering in that area. And as he speaks out to them with the water behind, how easy it would have been to project your voice and for people to hear you. And so he's teaching his disciples, and others come. I've always found it remarkable that in Matthew 5 it says he sat down. It's kind of the opposite of the way we think today, but at the time of Christ, when the rabbi or the teacher sat down, that signified a formal teaching situation. But when he stood up and walked around, that was informal. And we see that Christ did both. There were times he sat down and they became, you know, they sat and listened. There are times he walked around, he pointed things out and gave them a story. You know, we almost do the opposite today. We stand up for a formal teaching and we'll sit down for more informal. That's a part of the culture of that day. And of course, Christ sat down and gave that. And he's seated on the Mount of Olives. Notice verse 3 of chapter 24. Now, as he sat on the Mount of Olives. So we have Matthew 5, he sits down and teaches, formal teaching, and Matthew 24. These are the two bookends, you might say, of the ministry of Jesus Christ, as recorded in the Gospels. And so here he sits down, and he begins teaching them. This is something significant. This isn't, you know, not that anything Christ said was insignificant. Obviously, that's not true. But here he's sitting down, and he wants them to get this point. What is the point of this prophecy? So verses 1 through 3 is the setting. The first thing he says in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, the first thing after the question, he says, take heed that no one deceives you. So we begin to see the central message. Be ready every day for the return of Christ and don't fall away. Don't let anything turn you away from what's important. The central theme of prophecy is don't fall away. Stay strong, stay true, develop Christianity, or develop as a Christian. It isn't, you know, oh man, isn't that wonderful? I found out there was a sycamore tree, you know, a 9/11 that was destroyed in the towers, and you know, there's a verse in Isaiah that talks about a sycamore tree and judgment on Israel. 9/11 was judgment on the nation of the United States. And they begin to build this whole case and this whole story. I'm not saying it's all wrong. I'm simply saying, look what Christ said. What did he want from us? What should prophecy do? Number one, take heed that no one deceives you. Don't be deceived. Stay on the path. Don't deviate. Don't be distracted. And then beginning in verse 5 through verse 22, Matthew 24, verse 5 through 22, is a discussion of events that will intensify. We see these as events that have always been around, wars and rumors of wars, but that will intensify as we get near the end. So you read through this and say, well, you know, the end time, we're going to have nations rising against nations. We're going to see famines and pestilence and earthquakes. We're going to see disruptions in weather. We're going to see a lot more of that occurring as we get closer to the end. But there's no marker here. He doesn't say, well, when you see five tornadoes in one day, Christ will be there a week later. He didn't give us any markers to look at. He just said, look, pay attention. You know, you're going to live a life. Maybe you live 50, 60, 70, 80 years, 90 years. Look at what you've seen. Can you see that things are intensifying? Can you see that? Watch for it. Look for it. And he goes through all of these things. He talks about the tribulation. He said, and also mentions, verse 14, the gospel of the kingdom is one of the signs as we get closer to the end, being preached into all the world. That's one of the signs. So the gospel of the kingdom isn't just going to happen. God is going to use someone or some, you know, people to preach that gospel. And it'll be in the end time. You know, we have a responsibility and an obligation to be doing the work of God. And that work, however you want to phrase it, is going to involve, you know, there's only one gospel, there's only one message. So, you know, the work of God isn't, you know, as they say, rocket science. It's getting that one message out to the world. That's what it is. Now, you can make choice here, choice there, choice there, as far as how, but the fact is there's one message, and that message is to go to the world. That's a part of the sign. That's what's going to be occurring. You continue on, as I said, through verse 22. Now, in verse 23, notice this. We come back to that same theme again. Verse 23. If anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So, he first said, beware of deception. He says here in the middle of all these prophecies, beware of deception. It's going to happen. And you'll see that this is a part of the theme as you go through. So verse 23 begins warning about deception. Verse 32, you can't know the time. That comes back to that theme. So don't think you can. You can't know the time. And then verse 42, you can't know the time. Warnings about being ready at all times, verses 42 through 51. So if you look at Matthew 24 on balance, the message is what? One of warning that we not be deceived and that we always be ready. If we gain that from prophecy, whatever prophecy, pick Isaiah 49, you know, pick Isaiah 66, you know, pick whatever prophecy you want, Ezekiel 38. From that prophecy, if we learn these two lessons, don't be deceived and be ready every single day, then prophecy has fulfilled a major responsibility for us or in our lives. It's not, again, it doesn't tell us when, but it sure helps us. Don't be deceived. Be ready every day. If we only took those two lessons with us, filtered everything through the Word of God so that we're not deceived, and we're ready every day, how can you go wrong? Prophecy. But Christ didn't end after chapter 24. Chapter 25, he begins with the same pattern. Verses 1 through 13 of chapter 25 is the story of the 10 virgins. And what is this story about? A parable, you know, if you study the word parable, a parable comes from the Greek word parabole. It means side by side. There is a central lesson in a parable. What often happens is sometimes we want to pick the parable apart, say, oh, you know, that. Well, this is this, and this is that, and this is that. And again, I'm not insisting or saying that that cannot be true. But a parable is for one purpose. You know, one point, one lesson. That's the purpose of a parable. Now, can you draw other lessons? Of course you can. But be awfully careful about building a doctrinal position from a parable, because it's a lesson to be learned. What's the lesson of the virgins? Well, isn't it the same lesson? These 10 or 5 of the 10 were not ready. Come knocking on the door, and he says, "Well, you know, I don't know who you are. I'm not ready." Or he says, "You know, the midnight cry goes." Verse 8, the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, you know, lest we shouldn't have enough." And he says, and while they went by, the bridegroom came, verse 10, and those who were ready went in with him to afterwards. And so then, verse 11, "Lord, Lord, open to us." He answered, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." What is that lesson about? What is the central lesson of the 10 virgins? The lesson is, you know, you need to be ready every day for the return of Christ. Matthew 24, that's the lesson there. Matthew 25, the first parable, it's the same lesson. Then you come to, Matthew 25 is more than one parable. We come to the next parable in verse 14, which is the parable of the talents. What does that parable teach us? Well, the lesson is once again on working, not taking it easy, growing. You know, the statement is made, "After a long time, the Lord of these servants cometh and reckoneth with them." The implication of the way things will be, people will grow weary of waiting on Christ. They'll grow tired. Daniel chapter 7. And then Matthew 25 ends with another story or parable. It's a story about service to others being highlighted. You know, verse 31, he talks about, you know, that all the nations being gathered, the sheep on one side, the goats on the other side. The king will say to them, verse 34, "Come, you blessed, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, you gave me food. I was thirsty, you gave me drink." He says, "Well, when do we do all these things to you?" He said, "As you did it to the least of these, my servants, so have you done it to me." So the three parables of Matthew 25 reinforce the lessons from Matthew 24. The prophetic lessons. Don't be deceived. Be ready every day. Do good every day. Serve your fellow man every day. Become a better person every day. And don't be deceived. So this famous Olivet prophecy, in sort of a microcosm, this long teaching at the end of Jesus' ministry, gives us a purpose and tells us what we should be gaining, not just from prophecy, but from all Scripture. And all Scripture should be helping us so that we are not deceived, so that we are able to be ready every single day. These two chapters comprise the most important statements made by Christ on the subject of end-time prophecy. And what was the conclusion? Don't ignore the signs of Christ's return, but always be ready. Okay, so now what must we do? Let's bring this to a conclusion. What am I saying about prophecy today? As a church and as individuals, we should continue to study prophecy. And we should continue to preach and teach about prophecy. We should do more, probably, than we have done in recent years. But it isn't for the purpose of identifying the day Christ will return so that you can say, you know, I heard this sermon. And I know that there are, you know, 3 years left or 10 years left or 5 years left that Christ is going to return. And so we somehow glean that that's a good thing. Well, why is that a good thing? If that were a good thing for us to know, why would Christ be so adamant that you can't know? Because you see, it's never been a good thing. When people have predicted these dates and they've set them aside, it's never been a good thing. It's never improved people's lives, maybe for a while. It's never made them better Christians. It's never brought them closer to God. What is the value of that? But we must continue to study prophecy. We must continue to preach prophecy. We must read widely. Read Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Study those. I'm not saying we shouldn't try to figure some of these things out. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with that. We certainly should. But why? What's the purpose? So that we can have some knowledge that no one else has? Or is it to help us be better Christians? Isn't that why God called us? Isn't that the purpose? Secondarily, we all know the Scriptures very well that we should watch world events. Those who sort of deny the world that we live in or pay no attention to what's happening. I mean, just look at what's happened the last few days. The Ukraine and Russia, and they're rattling their swords. And what's Europe going to do? The United States has already made it clear what we're going to do. At least it seems we have. But what's Europe going to do? What part will they play? Prophecy says they will yet be a major player in world events at the end. That's very important to watch. Pay attention to it. Follow it through. Look it up in Scriptures. But the point of prophecy is that don't be deceived and be ready every day. And if prophecy does that for us, that's a very, very important thing. Revelation 10 says time will run out one day. It will come to an end. We must not be worn down by problems and trials. God is permitting Satan to have a field day in the world today, and even at times with the people of God. But this too was prophesied. If we allow Satan to dissuade us from the course of life, then we will actually be the big losers. We really will be. There's always much to learn about ourselves and God's truth and about God and our relationship with Him. We know the conditions are ripe today for a multitude of people who are going to be making predictions, writing books, and making proclamations about prophecy. And it's sad if we allow those to distract us, from the most important principles that we should be following. Prophecy will be fulfilled. We should make no mistake about that. It's going to come to pass just as God has said. The Bible does tell us the answers, often in a general way, of what's going to happen. We should pay attention to it, but not from the point of view of just gaining some special knowledge, but from the perspective of not being deceived and being ready every single day. Because as the angel declared, there is a time coming when God Himself will declare, as that angel did, there will be time no more. It will be finished.